If you have your Bibles this evening, look with me to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew, the 10th chapter. And again, as you turn over there, appreciate the opportunity of being with you, and maybe for just a little while, direct your thoughts into some things I hope would be helpful and edifying to you, maybe give you a better understanding of some things that we have long cherished. And the fact that you're here this evening. Got some who couldn't return. That's understandable. My Barbara, went to see her dad before this winter stuff hit. And I think it's already began to hit for those of us who have sinus trouble. I think it's already beginning to be here. But it might be a pretty cold week. But she'll get back hopefully as soon as she can. Matthew, the 10th chapter, is one of those really dynamic chapters. It's kind of tense. You know, we were talking this morning in John, the 8th chapter. It's one of those just head-on collisions between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And it was rough. If you just sit and do a verse-by-verse study of John 8, it's really, really tense. This is on the other side. This is Jesus talking to his disciples who... If you look at the first verse, it says, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then he names the apostles. And in verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent out commanding them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's sending them out, and quite a group of them it was, to spread out through the land of Judea or throughout Israel. And yet as he continued to talk about it, he began to set forth for them, they would be in the very same difficult situation. Matter of fact, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. And again, we're not going to look at all of it, but I just kind of wanted to set the context for you. Down in verse 28, he has to tell them, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That kind of gets your attention, wouldn't it? When he says, don't worry about those who kill the body. And I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves. And he is trying to encourage them for a very difficult task. In other words, they're going to be doing very much the same thing he was doing in like John 8. In that context, he makes a very important statement that is important for us today. Verse 32 and 33. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And I mean, when you just read that, you think about it, that's where Jesus is saying we need to confess him before mankind. Not necessarily mankind like you and I would think of it in our society, to tell somebody, I believe in Jesus Christ. Might get a roll of the eyes from somebody, or somebody would say, well, that's nice. Some say, I just disagree with that, or something like that. But in this context, with everything he has been saying, he gives them this very strong warning that whoever confesses me, I'll confess them, and whoever denies me, I will deny him. And it's just kind of one of those kinds of, we need to straighten, set up and pay attention. And then not only that, he goes on afterwards when you get down to verse 34, the very next verse. Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to send a sword. And Jesus was being quite blunt with them. But I just want to pick that one thought out in verse 32 and 33, just this idea that he says to them, these are his disciples, his apostles. He's sending out to announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To go in every direction like he's been doing, but with 12 times the ability. But he feels compelled to tell them, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess them before my Father. But whoever denies me, him I will also deny before my Father. That's a powerful thought. The idea of just confession, confessing Jesus, is really one of the important concepts in our life. That's kind of what I wanted to talk about for a little while. Confession is from a Greek word, homologia, from homo, which means same, and logia means speak. So it wouldn't be surprised if Vines would say it literally means to speak the same thing. To confess something is to say something that you believe. It's your conviction. There's a harmony there. And if you say something that you don't believe or is not right, I guess that's just telling a fib. But to confess something is to say exactly what you believe and are confessed of. Thayer says, whom or what we profess to be ours. One, what one professes. Wikipedia is not a standard research tool, but it helps from time to time. You can't use it in school or anything, but it is some good comments, leads you in a good direction. A confession is a statement made by a person acknowledging some personal fact. And I looked at those and I put them up here. And again, as we look at many Bible words and concepts, we knew that before we read the definitions. There may be some or a lot of words that we might not have known, but certainly this was one of them. And we know what it means to confess. It means to say something about ourselves that is true, that we're convicted of, or that we maybe were involved in a lot of different ways. But Jesus is saying here in this context, whoever confesses me before men, to say honestly what you're convinced of, or denies me before men, it has a powerful effect in so many people's lives. There were those people who were not like this. Like in John, the 19th chapter, you read of a person by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was different, wasn't he? John 19 in verse 38, if you're following along. And we read this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. And what does disciple mean? It means a learner, a follower, one who wants to be a part of it. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took the body of Jesus. So up to this point, we could say, as John records this, that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of the Lord. And I don't know where that put him. But after the crucifixion, and he goes and claims the body, he's no longer a secret disciple, was he? So things change for him at the crucifixion. But this great promise that we're reading here, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, and vice versa. The confessing of Christ before men brings a revelation. The idea of identity, the idea of conviction about me saying this. That is, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. That's important for the Son of God, the ones that we understand that we're following Him. It brings rewards. I will confess you before the angels of heaven, which would be tremendous. And confessing Christ publicly was something that was very simple, but it's very powerful. It was very consequential. It had immediate consequences from the time that something could be said, had lifelong consequences and eternal consequences from a simple statement of Jesus. So when we think about confessing Christ, it's important We understand how, and in three general ways, three ways that kind of blend together, especially on this subject, because when we're talking about confessing, we're talking about expressing what we're honestly thinking and what we're convicted of and how that plays out in our life. But obviously, when we talk about confessing Christ, that involves the idea of confessing Him with our words. It's something we say, isn't it? Romans, the 10th chapter. Paul's talking here, and he's talking about the Jewish people who are saying, we never heard anything like this about the things of God and the prophecies to come. And he says, yeah, you have. And you don't have to go to heaven to bring the Christ down. You don't have to raise Him from the dead again. He's already spoken, and you just need to obey His word and His will. But we read verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That if you confess with your mouth, that's something you say, isn't it? And you say it to people. In other words, it's public in that manner. Not like Joseph of Arimathea. Of course, Joseph changed his mind later on, and he went on, began to act in a different way. And despite, you know, the problems with Peter and all the problems he had, like in Matthew 16, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we all know what happened when you get over to Matthew 26. He began to deny the Lord. And then he turned it around again, got it straightened out. And on the day of Pentecost, he proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he was demanding of people to be aware. Like in Acts 2:36, he talks about Jesus is the one that we should look for, the one that we should understand is the Messiah of the Lord. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And I'm sure Peter, as I've said before, I'm sure Peter lived with that for the rest of his life. As everything we've ever done, we think about, we pull some dumb stunt or something like that, we're going to live with it the rest of our life. And Peter is saying here, whom you crucified, and yet some of them be out there saying, yeah, but you denied Him. Yeah, but I was wrong. But now we need to recognize who He is and what He is. I denied Him, but that was true. But now you need to recognize that He, as you see, that all the house of Israel needs to recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ. And they wouldn't, they couldn't shut up about it after that. Matter of fact, you look on over in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, and look at verse 19, the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And you couldn't shut them up. And all of the apostles, as a matter of fact, you get over the fifth chapter, it talks about where they're complaining, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So you know very well what they were doing after the day of Pentecost. And I'm not just talking about confessing the truth of something, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is true. I'm not just talking about that. I mean, everybody knows He was born in Bethlehem. Except the Mormons, they believe He was born in Jerusalem. But, I mean, he's talking about something of recognizing that Peter believed and confessed in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what Christ meant? It was a code word among the Jewish people. It was powerful. As a matter of fact, Paul would be talking about that. Look with me in Acts 26th chapter. Acts, the 26th chapter, this is Paul speaking, and he is talking about how he was converted, and we just began it like verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And was being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And I compelled them to blaspheme. What does that mean? Is that the idea? No. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. No, that's not what they were talking about. They were trying to compel early Christians to say, no, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the one of all the prophecies. And that was the point we're getting at, because to confess Christ by our words is to confess he is the one that would come that Peter earlier confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were trying to get them to blaspheme Jesus and say he wasn't the Son of God. And when we talk about this idea of speaking with our words, we are saying things that with what we speak and clearly make known to people, we are taking a stand for truth, the truth. Not that he was just like born in Bethlehem, but that he is the Christ. And it affects our relationship with God Almighty, his Father. Look with me over in 1 John. 1 John, the first chapter. And we look down. Again, these are verses I'm sure you've read many times. They're worthy of a study, though, when we put them together in just one particular study. But 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what if we don't confess our sins? Well, that kind of leaves us out in the cold again. But this confession has to do with other things that John was writing about in the first letter. If you look with me over in the second chapter, 1 John, the second chapter, look down with me at and again, we can't read all the context many times, but just one verse. 1 John 2 chapter, verse 23. John says this. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges, and the word here, acknowledge, is the same word, confess, homologeo. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And it's not just, well, what if we don't confess Jesus? Well, he's not going to forgive us of our sins. More than that, we don't have what? We don't have God at all. And it involves us with a lot of other things. Look with me on over in the fourth chapter, for example. You're familiar with verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, or Jesus is Christ come in the flesh, is of God. Again, this is this confession, this idea, it's not just the idea back in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins. It's involving more than that. It's involving our very relationship with the Father. It says, everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, but is your Antichrist. And that's getting serious, isn't it? We either confess Christ, as he said in Matthew 10, or we oppose Christ, don't we? Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The idea of confession is a very simple idea. I didn't have to give you three different definitions for it. Very simple. Just speak what you're convicted of. But it has far-reaching effects. But it's always been that way. It wasn't just New Testament. I mean, Old Testament, and from the time of the creation, David wrote in Psalms 170, he says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Why? Because it classifies us. It puts us in a certain group. That our words are words of truth and of God. That's why Jesus would say over Matthew 12, every idle word you speak, a word that's not thought of and sincerely said, you will answer for. Over in Hebrews, the third chapter, another idea, just a picture of it. Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 1. And you get a better picture of the idea of what we mean by confession. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. That's very important. Jesus is the high priest of our confession. That's very serious. But let me suggest to you, next of all, it's not just words, not just confessing Christ by our words, but it's also confessing Christ by our doctrine. There's not a lot of difference there, is it? What we say is what we're teaching, certainly so. But, like, for example, 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy 6, Paul is trying again to encourage Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment. And he's trying to encourage this young preacher, and it's very easy to maybe be hesitant of what we truly believe is the truth and then to speak it. Our doctrine, what we preach and teach, is Greek word is didactic. It means teaching, it means instruction, precepts, doctrine. What we are teaching about Jesus or what we might not teach about Jesus. But what we teach by our very doctrine that people can see. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 11, a passage you know very well. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We read down at verse 26 again. You could quote this verse. It has a word here, though, that is important. When he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim." O King James says, "you show." Maybe for us, proclaim would be a little bit better word. You proclaim what? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, I'm not just talking about when you take the Lord's Supper that you just represent something or you just signify something. And there are representations and we do signify something. That's not all he was interested in. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming his death. He uses a different word. He doesn't use the word signify there. He uses the word proclaim. You show this until he comes. And that's important for us to keep before us. The Lord's Supper, but baptism. For example, when we understand the truth and our doctrine is about obeying the gospel of Christ and a person is baptized into the body of Christ, baptism is a public scene and event, and it's important. It was impressed upon people on the day of Pentecost, like in Acts 2 and verse 41, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be safe from this perverse generation." And then in verse 42, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Imagine that scene of all of them, of this teaching of the apostle Peter. Philip was baptized by the Ethiopian, or Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch without delay. See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Cornelius was baptized in water, even after receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a picture of the gospel that Mike's been teaching about on Wednesday nights. And in Romans 6 and verse 4, again, read this with me. Romans 6 and verse 4. Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are repeating the very core features of the gospel of Christ. In Romans, further in that chapter, Romans the 6th chapter, we read in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Well, what doctrine had they been delivered to them? Romans 1:16, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They had obeyed a form of that. They had died, they had been buried, they had been resurrected to walk in the name of Christ, in the very life of Christ. Our doctrine is a confession. I recognize that most of the time we would say, well, our doctrine is just something that we teach. Well, yeah, that's true. And I guess you could look at it from both sides. But baptism is a picture of the gospel. It's a public identification with Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and being identified with his new covenant that he ratified with his blood, into which we're baptized. And to have someone sit out there and say, what are they doing? We're baptizing people who are convicted of their sins into the body of Christ. We're doing that, yes, but it's also a confession of our faith. And it may very well be, could be, that someone observing our baptism or us solemnly reflecting upon the Lord's death in what we call the Lord's Supper, or just the teaching of who Jesus was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, could be the very thing that brings someone to Christ. Certainly not like denying him, as Peter did before the people who crucified our Lord. But later on, Peter got it straightened out when he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So yeah, doctrine is woven into this. And of course, then last of all, confessing Christ has to do with our life, the way we live, the way we're seen. And we really just continue from the idea of the word to the doctrine into the way we live our life. It's a day-to-day confession of Christ. 2 Corinthians, for example. 2 Corinthians 3. We read, beginning in verse 2, Paul says this to the Corinthians, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are our epistle. Epistle is a letter. But you are that. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. They had taken the things of Paul, and they had taken it into their minds. They understood it, and they started living it out in their lives. People read our doctrine by the way we live. They hear our words and judge our Lord by the way we speak. They see our confession and recognize this is our life. Matthew 5:13 again. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're to let our light so shine that people can see our Lord. People will judge our Lord by how we live. We just talked a few moments ago about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26. We do show forth or proclaim his death. Jesus is demonstrated in the consistency of Christian living. Look back with me in 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, the third chapter. And not 1 Peter. That's what we studied this morning. 1 John, the third chapter. Look from the beginning of verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're confessing Christ by the way we live every day, that people truly can see us, that we are letters of God, letters and knowledge of God that's been taken into our life and lived out, and people can see it. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 8, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Their faith had done what? Their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, had gone out. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were living the very things of God. It is our very life. And brethren, I'd suggest to you, the world is looking for Christians who are real. I mean, the world needs it. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One writer made such a great comment when he said, all Christians are either Bibles or they're libels. I don't think there's a lot of truth there. We either confess Christ or we don't. The characteristics of Christ should be seen in our life. Fruit of the Spirit we talked about this morning. When we think about Christ and we think about the idea that we have confessed Christ, have we? If we look at all of this. And again, I'm not just saying, yeah, I believe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Or yes, I believe Jesus was crucified. Now, that's not what we're getting at. Now, there may be some historical facts that are important and we need to get in the right order in the right place. But I'm talking about the understanding of who he is. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you acknowledge Christ in our words today? Have we obeyed the gospel and do we try to live the gospel out? Are we living a consistent Christian life? Let me end again with what we started off with in Matthew 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father. Brethren, the salt of the earth cannot just be by faith only. It's a life. It's got to be that. I hope the study's been helpful for you this evening. You're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ. We extend to you heaven's invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And the way we are to do that is to have belief and confidence and conviction of the gospel of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or maybe you're a child of God and you reflect back on your life and maybe you haven't lived the life that reflected Christ, or in your words and in your actions and deeds, you weren't saying you were a follower of Christ. Let's make some changes. It's what the Lord would expect of us. It's what we as knowledgeable people of God's word should do. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?